We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy and are going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are at this time in the 17th chapter, and we're looking together in our last study at the 17th verse. We have about closed out God's prophetic plan for the 70th week of Daniel. Three different times in the book of Revelation we have been brought to the end of the age, the harvest, the closing scenes of the 70th week of Daniel as God completes his judgment in this creation just before Jesus Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. Here in the 17th chapter we've begun to look very closely at one aspect of that judgment. You'll remember the 14th chapter we saw to be seven great announcements from Mount Zion, encompassing that which God had purposed in his prophetic program for this creation. We found further in the 16th chapter, God revealed the pouring out of the seven vials or bowls which contained the wrath of God. We were already pre-warned that in the pouring out of the seventh bowl, God's wrath would be completed. It would be done. We were very quickly given a glimpse at the pouring out of each of those bowls of his wrath, and we saw that God directed these bowls of wrath against mankind and against the kingdom and the domain of Satan's power. We found in the 16th chapter that God was zeroing in, so to speak, on the kingdom of Satan himself. The last bowl was poured out upon the air, and once again we stood at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, contemplating the great havoc, the suffering, the torment that God had poured out into this creation. We've already heard the announcement from his throne that what he's doing is faithful, is righteous, is just. And beginning in the 17th chapter, we were pulled aside, as it were, by a messenger to look much more closely at the fall of Babylon, which was announced in the third great announcement of chapter 14. We've looked now long and hard at this picture of Babylon that God gives in the prophetic scriptures. We've seen that appropriately God has chosen the symbol of a woman, just as he chose the symbol of a woman to represent the righteous line in the 12th chapter. So here he chooses the symbol of a woman to represent the unrighteous line, the world system. You will remember we equated this woman of chapter 17, the woman that God calls Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We pointed out that she could be equated to the world system that we see down through the scriptures. We often hear individuals refer to so-and-so as a worldly Christian, and we find this very difficult concept to grasp. We can see in the scriptures such a thing as a carnal Christian, but not a worldly Christian. The world is opposed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ declare to his disciples, "Marvel not that the world hates you. Why, it hated me long before it hated you. It will hate you because you are my disciple. It hates me because I testify of it." We find that the world system not only can hate, but that it can love, that it has its own, those who are a part of it. We find that it is dominated by Satan himself. We find that it is a system that would exalt the flesh, would lead men and women to believe that in themselves they are good enough. They do not need the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. They do not need his shed blood to free them from their sin. They are willing to face the music. They are willing to stand before God Almighty and argue their cause. And even the righteous man Job, when he asked for an opportunity to present his cause before God, never wanted to take it up. Once he received just the tiniest revelation of the majesty and the power of the Almighty God, he no longer wanted to question the sovereignty of that God. The world system tries to delude men and women into believing that by living as nicely as they know how and putting on a false front, a pseudo-religious appearance, a pseudo-care for one another and for others whom they know not of, it'll be good enough. The Almighty God declares the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that there is none righteous, no, not one, but that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ah, dearly beloved, the freedom, the simplicity, the grandeur, if you will, of standing before the sovereign God, hear him declare that we are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a world system. We found this world system dominated the political system. We find the ecclesiasticism of the day is in apparent control as the scene opens in chapter 17. We find that the woman is riding upon the beast that represents the last great world power, just as Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. However, we noted in our last couple of studies together that in the end of the age, the political system turns against the religious system. We found in the 16th verse that the beast would hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her utterly with fire. Our minds immediately flash back to the case of Jezebel, who had usurped the throne, who should have been a queen but ruled as a king, and how the people turned against her rule, and she also was cast down and eaten of the dogs. Here is the religious system in apparent control, riding the crest of the wave, swinging the nations to and fro at her will, and yet God pours out an awful picture that oratory fails to fully describe. A religious system that's full of idolatrous practices and abominations of every sort. A religious system that denies the very Creator who spoke the worlds into existence, who tramples underfoot the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are freed from sin. We find this religious system will not long endure, and that the revolt of the political system causes her downfall. The great proclamation was made in verse 17 that it was God who did this. God put it in their hearts to do his mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God should be accomplished. We will very shortly read that great testimony in this book, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God put it in their hearts to do his mind, his will. We pointed out in our last study together that you could have questioned any one of them before the bar, and they would have argued most vehemently that they were doing just exactly what they wanted to do, that they were running the course they wanted to run, that they were building the political system they wanted to build, that they were fashioning the world government they wanted to fashion. Yet God declares in the simplicity of the power that is his and his alone, God put it in their hearts to do his will. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ declare to Pilate that he would have no power if it had not been given to him from above. We hear him declare that he had the power to lay his life down and he had the power to take it again, that no man could take his life from him. We hear the testimony of the book of Daniel as we went through it verse by verse, that God sets up over the nations of men whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. We hear the testimony of the word of God that God hath made all things for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. We hear the Almighty God declare that the matter is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Marvelous thing to recognize the power of our God, to cease from the trying and the anguish and the doubt, and to put our trust simply in him, committing our way unto him, delighting ourselves in him, trusting in him, resting in him, and waiting in him. He'll bring it to pass. God put it in their heart to do his will. Time and time again throughout the scriptures we have seen Satan eating the dust of defeat. How many there are who teach and insist that Satan's powers are equal with God's? It would seem as though the average Christian has the idea that Satan is omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that he's omnipotent. Not so. These are attributes belonging only to the one true God. He will not share his glory nor his power with anyone. There are those who would suggest that Satan knows the future, whereas God declares the future things belong unto Jehovah. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ declare that no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man or the angels in heaven, except the Father himself. Had Satan known the future, he would not have worked so desperately to engineer the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We hear the scriptures declare that he took complete control of Judas, that he might use him in the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Never would Satan have done this had he recognized the future, had he seen the spiritual importance of the death of Jesus Christ. We dare not minimize the power of Satan. The word of God declares that our adversary, the devil, goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. On the other hand, dearly beloved, it was Satan who so desperately wanted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Surely he had ears. He could have heard Christ say to his disciples, "No one taketh my life from me." He could have heard Christ say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." Surely he could have heard the testimony that, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Surely he could have heard Christ say, "It is needful for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come." Surely had Satan any spiritual intelligence, he could have seen the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures that redemption comes by paying a price, and that price includes the shedding of blood. And yet, though all of this evidence was there, very, very evident, evidently there. The Word of God declares that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and as the mind of the unregenerate cannot grasp the spiritual significance or truth of the redemption that has been provided through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, neither could Satan himself. Down through history from Job until Christ, Satan ate the dust of defeat. Time and time again he engineered a situation to defeat the plan of God, only to realize that it was exactly what God wanted done. Now we hear the Word of God once again testifying that God put it in their hearts to do His will. Satan knows that verse is there. Satan knows what God has said in His Word. We're not concealing it from him. He does not understand it because he does not have the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit. God put it in their heart. They were convinced they were doing what they wanted to do in the way in which they wanted to do it. God says He did it, that He might accomplish His words. The Word of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. We read in Numbers chapter 19, hath He not said, shall it not come to pass? Or hath He not spoken, and shall He not make it good? God put it in their heart to do His will, that His words might be accomplished. Ah, dearly beloved, it's in truths like this that rests the confidence and the assurance of the believer in Christ. Herein is the patience and the wisdom of the saints. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God's words will be accomplished. How we praise God that the believer in Jesus Christ can say with confidence and assurance today, God hath spoken. How we praise Him that His words are eternal, that not one jot nor tittle of His word shall pass away until all shall have been accomplished. How we praise God that the Word of God standeth sure. Oh, if we were but to draw back and contemplate for a few moments the grandeur, the magnitude, the power of the Word of God. No book has ever been so violently attacked, yet stood firm. No book has been so continuously criticized, and yet remains the most popular book in the world. No book has been so much translated or retranslated. No book has gone into so many languages. No book has seen so much result from its message as the Word of God. Ah, dearly beloved, let's not idolize the Bible. Let's not preach that the Bible will see us through or the Bible will lead us on. It's Jesus Christ Himself. But the Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't worship the book, but see in that revelation that which God wants you to see, manifestation of Himself, until His words should be accomplished. Praise His holy name. Verse 18, we read, in the woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And the woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The word for city in the Greek, polemos, comes from the same root from which comes the Greek word for warfare. The woman whom thou sawest is the great warfare which reigneth over the kings of the earth. We might better translate that which has a kingdom over the kingdoms of the earth. How many, many Bible students have attempted to identify this great city? We would say that the great majority of Bible-believing Christians today have identified the great city as one of three possibilities. We would suggest that probably the most prevalent solution to this question is the city of Rome, the second, the city of Babylon, and the third, the city of Jerusalem. Now, we'd suggest for your thinking that none of these answers is the whole truth. We recognize that there are many dear brethren in Christ who have attempted to build all of this prophetic message into the city of Rome. There are many who have skillfully and academically argued against this, in that the context seems to picture a city that's a great seaport, and Rome is no seaport. Seems to picture a city that is a great, thriving, commercial metropolitan center, and Rome is no such center. There is no major industry in Rome. The greatest business in Rome is Roman Catholicism and little else. It is no major city. It is not well situated nor located for world commerce or business. That's why Alexander the Great felt led to remove the kingdom to Constantinople. Constantine felt led to move the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. That's what occasioned the division in the great church several centuries ago into the Eastern and the Western division. Then there are those who suggest that the city is Babylon. Going back into the book of Jeremiah and looking at the prophecies against the city of Babylon, reading the prophet Isaiah as he outlines what God has purposed against this city, there are those who have suggested that these prophecies have never yet been fulfilled. And that since these prophecies have never yet been completely fulfilled, it then goes without saying that the city of Babylon will have to be rebuilt so that the prophecies of the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation might be fulfilled. And there are those who suggest that the city could be the city of Jerusalem because of its religious influence in the world almost from the beginning of time. We'd suggest to you that all of these possibilities are a bit narrow in their comprehension. We have looked rather closely at the woman of the 17th chapter and have agreed, I assume we have agreed, most of us, that she does represent the world system, the ecclesiastical unity that the world dreams about and insists on bringing into existence in the very near future. Ah, dearly beloved, we do not doubt for one moment that such an ecumenical system will come into existence, but we do not believe it will exist in power and in universal application until after the rapture of the bride of Christ. We believe that the great city that's referred to here is just what we've been looking at, the world system. One does not have to look very long and hard at the cities to recognize their centers of evil and filth and corruption. Now, we shouldn't point the finger and say that it's the fault of the city. No, dearly beloved, it's because of sin. When men and women gather themselves together in close proximity, the inevitable result is sin. We found in the days before the flood, earlier in our study together, that the nations there had a very, very similar picture to ours today. They had a culture that was flourishing. They had a taste for pleasant things and the luxuries of life. They had a vast and well-developed industrial system, and God judged it. Now we find more and more and more men and women gather themselves together in the great metropolises. If one could put oneself in God's position and remove the tops of the houses in the great cities, defy description the filth and the sin and the lust and the covetousness that goes on in these situations. We are living in a generation when we speak of one great city from New York to Miami, Florida, when we speak of one great city that may well stretch from Cleveland, Ohio to St. Louis, Missouri, we find a great flocking from the outermost parts of the country into the cities. And these cities represent the center of human endeavor, the center of human culture, the center of human religions. A close examination of the city soon reveals the longings of the heart, for as a man thinketh in the heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We believe the great city is any great city. Rome and Babylon and Jerusalem and New York and Moscow and Berlin and Tokyo and San Francisco and London. This is the world system. This is that great system that reigns over the kings of the earth. It isn't the President of the United States or the King of England or the Premier of Russia, but it's the longing, the covetousness, the desires, the lust in the hearts of men that rule over the kings of the earth. This is the great city. This is the great system that has ruled God out of its endeavors, God out of its planning, and God out of its program. We'll look more fully at that in a bit, but let's go on into the 18th chapter. After these things I saw another messenger coming down out of heaven having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and has become a habitation of demons and a hold of every unclean spirit and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication all the nations are fallen, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. Great amounts of Bible study have been written on this 18th chapter, and are almost evenly divided between those who say the 18th chapter continues the truth of the 17th, and we're looking at the same woman. The other half say, no, it's a different picture in the 18th chapter. We believe that a careful study of both chapters would indicate that we're surely talking about the same system. There are those who have suggested that the 17th deals primarily with the ecclesiastical, and the 18th primarily with a commercial system. This may well be, dearly beloved. We are looking at a world system that wraps up the political and the ecclesiastical and the industrial, the commercial. We are looking at a system that has enslaved mankind. We even have noted educators today a bit alarmed about our pseudo-cult of intellectualism today, about a spreading teaching among our educational institutions that science is a vast, all-encompassing religion that will solve all of man's problems. We found in the book of Daniel that the last great empire in the world system will worship a god his forefathers knew not. And we looked at that and found that that was a god of intellectualism and scientific attainment and military power. We are seeing that god rear its ugly head on the forefront today. There are great multitudes of people who are putting their faith and their trust in the system, in the ability of man to solve his problems, in the all-encompassing and all-inclusive power power of the realms of science. There appears to be almost a pagan hero worship in the minds of many who look adoringly at those who are trained in the fields of science and chemistry and physics and mathematics as though they're going to solve all of the problems. They're the world's savior. They're going to usher in eternal peace, solve the population explosion, the food shortage, and the power consumption, and all the rest of the problems that plague civilization today. We are looking at a world system that includes all of these things and is ensnared the thinking, the dreams, and the religious activity of the masses of people. We cannot go along with those who have taken the 18th chapter and directed it to the revival of a new city, Babylon, that will yet have to be destroyed. We believe we are looking at a much greater picture than that, that encompasses the entire world scene just before Jesus Christ returns. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we praise you for the study together, for the opportunity to look into thy word and to feast upon it. May the power of the Almighty God become apparent to each one of us. May we simply rest and trust in him that our time and talent be wholly thine. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We continue our studies in the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We had in our last study together just completed the 17th chapter and began looking at the opening scenes of chapter 18. You will remember that in chapter 17 we spent a good deal of time discussing together a world system that God reveals as a woman. He calls this woman Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlot and of the abominations of the earth. We noted that this is the second time God has chosen in this study of prophecy the symbol or the picture of a woman. The first, in Revelation chapter 12, we found to be God's elect, his chosen ones from the beginning of time until the end of time. The woman of chapter 17 we found to be the sons of the devil. We found her to be a portrayal of the world system, a system which, though basically not anti-God, is basically anti-Christ, a system of religious and political activity that would exalt man in the flesh and lead him to believe that he does not need God's solution for his problems of sin and of self-government. We looked briefly at the woman and the problem or the program of a one-world church. We pointed out that when the day comes, and we have not made any attempt whatsoever to set a, when the day comes, and it would appear from any examination of the evidence that it may not be long, that the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain be caught up together with them in clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When that day comes, there will be no conservative evangelical voices raised for the cause of Jesus Christ. There will not be one living, worshiping believer in Jesus Christ. The great proponents of a one-world ecclesiasticism will soon see their program take shape. The very reasons advanced for a one-world church are not only superficial, but basically carnal. The Lord Jesus Christ did not instigate a great one-world religious system that would have the ability to control governments and to direct the political destiny of the world. Ah, no, dearly beloved, he refers to us as strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, that we have been delivered the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Our message and our call has not been to tear down governments or to set them up, to direct the political destinies of the world. We've even suggested to you that a close examination of God's prophetic word points out that many who have spent so much time beating the air against other political forms of government, such as communism and socialism, are in many ways merely wasting their time. God reveals that the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. It is of interest, of course, to read and to study the other political forms of government. No basically American patriot could possibly ignore the threat of communism in our society today. But, ah, dearly beloved, let us also place our confidence not in our ability to fight communism, not in our efforts to wake up the population or to stir the people to better things, but let us place our confidence in Jesus Christ. He is the one who declares that the powers that be are ordained of God, and God sets up over the nations of men whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. We can read the problems of communism and socialism. We can see the threat of big government in the United States of America. Ah, but those who preach these things, what hope can be held out outside of Jesus Christ? Dearly beloved, the day comes when the believers in Christ in the United States of America may well pay a price for their faith in him. The days hasten on, and there is no hope in political reform. There is no hope in religious reform. There is no hope in stirring the hearts of the people to better things. For the natural man does not want better things. Our hope is in Christ, no place else. And you and I have been called as ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, that we here, as strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, might be as harmless as doves, though wise as serpents. We find that the Word of God reveals when the evangelical believer has been taken out of the way, a great religious system will be established that consummates the program and the plans of mankind. A system that has the wealth they dream about, and the power they dream about, and the program they dream about. There are a great many platitudes preached in the name of Jesus Christ. But we find the Word of God declaring that the world will hate you. The Lord Jesus Christ declares in the 15th chapter of John, if the world hates you, and if we were to literally translate from the Greek, if the world hates you, and it will, marvel not at this, for it hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, and it will. Ah, but dearly beloved, there is a sobering truth in why the world hates you. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on and reveals it very bluntly and very openly. The world hates you not because you live a goody life, not because your righteousness condemns them, not because you wear modest apparel and you speak kind words and turn the other cheek. Oh, no. No, the Word of God is very blunt and very open. The world hates you because Jesus Christ chose you for himself. That's why. Jesus Christ chose you for himself. What a wonderful and blessed experience to walk in the confident assurance that God is on the throne, that no situation is hopeless or helpless, that no program in this creation can be carried out outside of the plan of the sovereign God, and that he has decreed he will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And that day will come as sure as day follows night. Oh, to be found faithful, to be found delighting ourselves in him, committing our way unto him, trusting in him, resting in him, and waiting for him. What a blessed experience. The great ecclesiastical movement will grow into a one-world religious system that the 17th chapter of Revelation revealed controlled the political. But we soon found the political system turning on the religious system, casting her out, burning her with fire. Now we enter into the 18th chapter, where great scriptural debates exist as to whether or not the system under consideration in chapter 18 is the same as the system under chapter 17. You remember as we opened the 17th chapter and as we've reviewed tonight, the woman of chapter 17 we equated with the world system. We are still examining the world system with possibly a slightly different emphasis in chapter 18. You will note a great number of similarities as God continues the revelation of his wrath against this system. There are many who have taken the 18th chapter and concluded thereby that God will allow mankind to rebuild the city of Babylon so that the judgments pronounced in this chapter might be poured out. As we pointed out in our last study together, the city we are looking at that God calls Babylon is Moscow and Berlin and Rome and New York and Los Angeles and San Diego and Tokyo and Sydney. These are the great cities of the earth. The concentration of all that man holds dear, that which he dreams about, that which he builds, that which he lives for. We believe the language has been openly symbolic in these chapters. That God has not only chosen the symbols that he intends to use in revealing his prophetic truth, but he has made it very clear they are symbols. The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Pointed out to you that the word for city there is the same root from which we get the word warfare. This is the great system that reigns over the kings of the earth. This is the world system that directs man's thinking in opposition to Jesus Christ, that suggests to a man he is good enough in himself. He does not need the vicarious suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He does not need the shed blood to loose him from his sin. He is good enough in himself. We find a great world system is headed by Satan himself. The Word of God revealed that it even looks like Satan, and that it's dominated by Satan, and that it's used by Satan in his warfare against the Lamb. We suggest that as we go on in the 18th chapter, let us leave behind any discussion as to whether or not the city Babylon will be rebuilt. We believe the evidence at the present site of ancient Babylon well fits the prophetic picture of the Old Testament scriptures and that it would be far from necessary for a city to be rebuilt in that area, just to meet the prophecies contained herein. We believe further that the picture here is an all-encompassing picture, covering peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, that we are not concentrating our attention upon one particular city, but upon a concept and upon a principle. A concept and a principle that were made very apparent at the Tower of Babel a long, long time ago, when mankind gathered himself together and said, "Let us make brick, and let us build a city, let us build a sanctuary to our God." They were all of one purpose and one mind and one cause. And we found out of that system grew the great Babylonian mysteries that have infiltrated all forms of religious practice today. Ah, the woman which thou sawest is the great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. Not just the Babylonians or the Romans or the Germans or the Americans. This is a system that is diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ and is controlled by Satan himself. And with this, now let us look more closely, verse by verse, at the 18th chapter. If the Lord wills, it will not be long until we complete our studies in the subject of Bible prophecy. The 18th and 19th chapters will not consume quite as much time as the chapters we have studied thus far. After these things, I saw another messenger coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This is another messenger just like the other one we have seen. He comes down out of heaven, and he has great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. It could well be that we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and is become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication all the nations are fallen, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness." We pointed out to you that this could well be the Lord Jesus Christ, not only because the earth was lightened with his glory and because he had great authority, but because of his words, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." How characteristic this is of Jehovah God. We find in the Old Testament that Joseph declared to Pharaoh the reason God doubled the dream is because he had made it sure. We find over and over again this twofold repetition in the Scripture. We have seen an immense number of times in our study thus far that God has almost always at least a dual fulfillment of prophetic scripture, because God has established it and made it sure. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ say over and over and over again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." We see him as he weeps over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Here we hear the great proclamation, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." All of scripture is looked forward to this time. The Babylonian system began, the world religious system that was opposed to God. It began a system that preached salvation by works, that encompassed many of the doctrines that we still see around today. We pointed out that this system is still here, that the earmarks of this system has pervaded all of the pagan, Protestant, and Catholic religions of the world. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Here is the system that enslaved the minds of man, that represented all he could dream about and all he could talk about. The proclamation not only comes back that Babylon is fallen, but it's become a habitation of demons and a hold of every unclean spirit and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. The word for hold there is prison. You'll remember in the parables back in Matthew chapter 13. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the grain of mustard seed that was planted, and it grew into a great tree where the birds of the heaven found lodging in its branches. And we hear the Lord Jesus Christ tell us that the birds are the sons of the devil. You remember the parable of the sowing of the seed, the same chapter. There he identified the birds as the sons of the wicked one. Now we find that Babylon has become a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Ah, dearly beloved, the pathetic thing is that many a believer in Jesus Christ has been ensnared in this same system. That's why we hear the injunction that soon follows. "For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations are fallen, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her luxury." Ah, dearly beloved, how this speaks of the money and the finance that pervades the world system. The greatest God preached in commercialism in America today is money.
The drive that compels all businessmen to continue in their activities is
profit.
Oh, for the corporation that does not make money its God. It takes a bit of maturity and a bit of understanding to recognize that the only aim of doing business has to be more than just making money.
Money is the God of every society in the world today.
Money is the God that drives countless men and women to their death.
The whole world was drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The nations are fallen. The merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. And once again we see the richness of commercialism.
For those who would believe that an all-world socialistic state will exist, we point out to you once again that God declares the rich will wax richer, and that the whole world had merchants who were made rich by the power of her luxury. Now we hear a proclamation from heaven in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached even unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity.
How we praise God that he declares he will remember our sin and iniquity no more.
We pointed out to you several times in our study together the blessed truth of what the Word of God says about your sins. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are cast behind his back. They are sought for and not found. They are cast in the depths of the sea. They are forgiven. They are remembered no more. They are cleansed. Yet we read here of Babylon that God remembered her iniquity. Oh, the blessed truth that he will not remember yours who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we hear another voice saying, another voice just like the first one, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sin. There is an interesting study in the Word of God. Seven times in the Word of God, he counsels the believer in Christ to come out of Babylon. It would do us well to look at this counsel from the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 20. Go ye forth from Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, Jehovah hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the desert, he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them, he clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out, there is no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked. Go ye forth from Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. Oh, how God has counseled his people to flee from the world system. Dearly beloved, too many believers in Christ have never recognized the sober scriptural truth that God called us to flee from iniquity, to flee from youthful lust. And we are looking now at seven exhortations to flee from Babylon. We hear John declare that all that is in the world, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye. God has commanded us to flee from the world system. There is many a believer who would not yet recognize the truth that God has commanded us to flee that system, that we might be a separated group of believers dedicated to the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation. Isaiah chapter 52. Let's begin reading at verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Cleanse yourselves, ye that bear the vessels of Jehovah. For ye shall not go out in haste, neither shall ye go by flight. For Jehovah will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs
and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once again the word of God counsels the believer to depart from Babylon, to go out from thence and touch no unclean thing. The word of God tells us that a spiritually mature believer in Christ is one who, by reason of use, has his senses exercised to discern good and evil. Ah, dearly beloved, touch no unclean thing. The magnitude of the compromise in the believer's life today with the world is staggering. We need the maturity that directs us to understand what is good and what is evil. Depart ye, go out from them. And then in Jeremiah chapter 50, we begin to read at verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountain. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we are not guilty, because they have sinned against Jehovah, the habitation of righteousness, even Jehovah, the hope of their fathers. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flock. For lo, I will stir up and cause to come against Babylon a company of great nations from the north country. Once again, God counsels to flee out of Babylon. Dearly beloved, separate yourselves from the world, that you might be an effective minister of the gospel of reconciliation. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we praise you for the study of thy word, for the opportunity to look at it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive all of the glory, the dominion, and the power, for it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. And all throughout the entire word of God, we find that God called it the Babylonian system, and that we were looking rather intimately at the ecclesiastical facets of that system in chapter 17. Many have found it difficult to believe that after the bride of Christ has been removed, a great world religious system could be formed and spring into being. Yet, dearly beloved, we all know, seriously, that mankind has a bent toward religious practice, and that religious practices of one kind or another have infiltrated every race of people and in every century of time. Even those today in our own country who are practicing some type of intellectual superiority are in themselves establishing a religious cult that has ruled out the sovereign majesty of the Almighty God. We recognize that much of that is in ecclesiasticism today is rightly pictured by the woman of Revelation chapter 17. You will remember that we discussed with you the very attitude and the very actions of a harlot, and that's the picture God chose to portray the religious system of chapter 17. We pointed out to you that a harlot is basically interested in securing favors for herself, that she uses all of the charm and seductive arts and adornment at her control to accomplish these ends, and that the most vile form of her profession is the pretended affection for her victim. Oh, how beautifully this portrays much that is called religion today. And we're ashamed to say, much that is practiced in the name of Jesus Christ. What a crying shame to the testimony of the majesty of our God that many of his so-called servants who are going around preaching the gospel of Christ are begging the unsaved to support their ministry. Ah, no, dearly beloved, our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Let us not have a heart attack trying to continue a work that God decided to shut off. And here is a religious system, correctly that, a religious system that pretends affection to secure favors for itself. What a charge to level against much that is called ecclesiasticism today. But it's a true charge. Surely it's a true charge. How many have moaned at the fact that the average individual does not apparently get the vision to accomplish all that could be accomplished for God. Poor God. He sits in the heavens with his hands tied, wringing his hands with tears running down his cheek, just wishing that some human would get out and do the job. Oh, dearly beloved, the word of God declared to Moses who made man's mouth. Did not I, Jehovah, I make the lame, I make the blind, I make the deaf, I make the dumb. I have made man's mouth. I have made all things for myself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. The whole matter is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. Steps of a righteous man are ordained of the Lord. Ah, dearly beloved, his hands are not tied, his arm is not shortened, his power is not consumed. The puny will of man has never, ever been able to violate the power of the sovereign God who spoke
the worlds into existence. The Almighty God has declared in his prophetic plan exactly what he intends to bring to pass. The conflict of the nations, the prattling of the religious systems, the false doctrines that are preached today are no surprise to the sovereign God. He laid it all out ahead of time that he might demonstrate his wrath against sin, that he might reveal his mercy and his grace upon vessels of mercy, and that he might reveal his redemption to the angelic host for all the ages of eternity to come. For this reason he created. He was under no obligation to create. He did not owe anyone a debt to create. He did not need to create. He did not need you. He did not need me. The Almighty Eternal God was absolutely complete and sufficient in himself. He elected to create as a mere exercise of his sovereign will. He has revealed in his word but three or four reasons why he did this. The Almighty God declares that the religious systems which are evident in the world today and which do not practice the revealed word and will of God through Jesus Christ our Lord will indeed gather themselves together into a vast religious system that will accomplish the very aims and the goals and the ambitions of many systems today. We realize that much that we are saying could be applied against the Protestant religion. We realize that there are many precious believers, brothers in Christ. But oh, dearly beloved, let's not make our goal numbers or dollars. We are but to be faithful ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, as wise as serpent and as harmless as dove. We found this ecclesiastical system to be, amazingly enough, in control of the political system. But by the time we finished our discussion of chapter 17, we found that the political system had turned against the ecclesiastical system, had utterly destroyed it. The 18th chapter, we began to look more closely again at what God has said about Babylon. And because of some of the striking differences in the chapter, some have concluded that we are discussing something totally different than that which we saw in chapter 17. And yet we find a great number of similarities between chapter 17 and chapter 18. We still see the woman. We still see the blasphemy against God. We still see the destruction by fire. We still see the fall of the system. As we pointed out early in the study of chapter 17, we're looking not just at an ecclesiastical system or a religious system, but we are looking at the world system, and God speaks of this system as the goal, the ideal, the dream, the ambition of man, a system that is completely dominated by Satan and used by Satan in his warfare against Jesus Christ. We found in the fourth chapter of the fourth verse of the 18th chapter that God counseled his people to come forth out of her. First of all, it is absolutely no problem that he has there a message to his people. Let us fairly consider that this is not a message to the bride of Christ. This is not a message to you or to me. We have looked rather lengthily at the evidence in the Word of God that establishes the rapture of the bride of Christ as preceding the 70th week of Daniel. But we also have seen several times in our studies of the book of Daniel and our studies of the book of Revelation that God has reserved for himself a great multitude of people during the 70th week of Daniel who have not bowed the knee to this religious system or kowtowed to this world system, who have not denied the name of Christ, who have not turned their backs on the word of God, but who have kept his testimony, and who have not denied his name, and many of them, maybe all of them, dying as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ during this period of time. How many? We hear the messenger declare to John that there's a multitude so great that no man could number it who were saved out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God has for himself, even during these black times that close out the age that God is purposed upon the human race, a great number of people who he has chosen for himself. And he says to them, come ye out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plague. For her sins have reached even unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And we began, if you'll remember, a study of God's calling of his people out of Babylon. We pointed out to you that there are seven such calls in the Word of God. We went back to Isaiah chapter 48, and we read in verse 20, go ye forth from Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, Jehovah hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked. And then we went over to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. We read there a much more extended portion. Let's just review for a moment in the 11th verse. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Though ye out of the midst of her cleanse yourselves, ye that bear the vessels of Jehovah. For ye shall not go out in haste, neither shall ye go by flight. For Jehovah will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. And then we go to Jeremiah chapter 50. We begin there to read at verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountain. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we are not guilty, because they have sinned against Jehovah, the habitation of righteousness, even Jehovah, the hope of their fathers. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flock. For lo, I will stir up and cause to come up against Babylon a company of great nations from the north country. We are well aware, many have applied this prophecy just to the Babylon of the Old Testament. But as we pointed out early in our study of Bible prophecy, God has a dual fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. And that which we are looking at here in Jeremiah is the restoration of the Jew into the land of Israel, and their call out of the Babylonian system that we are studying now in the book of Revelation. And then we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51 and read at verse 6, or beginning at verse 5, for Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of Jehovah, of hosts. Though their land is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel, flee out of the midst of Babylon, and save every man his life. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for it is the time of Jehovah's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken. Nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the sky. Jehovah hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, and let us declare in Zion the work of Jehovah our God. Dearly beloved, once again, we are looking at a future time. Jeremiah has, by the Holy Spirit, jumped over many years, and is even now in the 70th week of Daniel in this prophecy, looking at the very same picture that we are studying together in chapters 17 and 18. Babylon hath been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken. You'll remember back in the 17th chapter, we read that Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We read that she has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean thing of her fornication. And yet the sovereign God declares that Babylon itself was a cup in his hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. We dearly beloved, could spend a lot of time discussing together the madness of a nation. The logic of humankind today almost defies description. Men will turn their backs upon the obvious truths that God has revealed to them and accept without question some of the most fantastic imaginations of the mind of men that have ever been proposed in human history. Men call themselves liberated. Men call themselves free thinkers. Men call themselves intellectually superior to races that have gone before, and yet are drinking the wine of the wrath of the fornication of Babylon, the world system. They're mad. They're surely not thinking straight. Dearly beloved, it doesn't take much examination to see that it is not stupidity that runs the nations today. It is madness. The Almighty God declares that He is bringing this to pass, that He might accomplish His will and His purpose not only in this creation, but in the nations of men. He will bring it to pass. And Babylon was used of Him just as we read in Isaiah, the Assyrians a rod in the hand of God that He might use as the rod of His indignation. Once again, His people are counseled to come out of Babylon. In Zechariah chapter 2, we begin to read at verse 6. Flee from the land of the north, saith Jehovah, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith Jehovah. O Zion, escape, thou that dwellest with a daughter of Babylon. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, after glory hath He sent me unto the nation which plundered you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. And once again, we have jumped forward in the prophetic scheme of God to the close of the 70th week of Daniel. Once again, we see the reference to the daughter of Babylon, and you'll remember in our studies of chapter 17 that this mystery Babylon was the mother of harlots, and we looked with you briefly at her daughters. daughters which are painfully evident today in the world system.
We continue then to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We begin at verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with dark? And what concord hath Christ with day? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There are many who have taken these verses to mean more than they said. This is an obvious call out of Babylon, for it is an absolute quote of that verse we read and studied in Isaiah chapter 52. We point out to you that those who come out from among them and be separate, ye will receive them and will be their God, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters. Now it doesn't take much mentality to see the obvious conclusion that if you do not come out and be separate, he will not receive you and will not be your God, and you will not be his sons and daughters. Therefore, dearly beloved, we urge you, apply with caution these verses against any of your brethren in Christ, who you may, in your wisdom, have judged, have not fulfilled this counsel of the Almighty God. The Scriptures are very clear that God does not receive those who do not come out and be separate, and they are not his sons and not his daughters. This is not counsel by the Spirit of God to withdraw yourselves or separate yourselves from brethren in Christ. This is a call to come out of the world system and be separate. And he will receive you and be your God, and you will be his son. This cannot possibly apply to a brother in Christ. How many times we hear people speak of worldly Christians? We see no such comment in the Word of God. We believe the Word of God makes it very clear that there are such things as carnal Christians, but not worldly Christians. This is an anomaly that just does not fit the Word of God. And the Scriptures make it quite clear here that those who do not come out and be separate are not brethren in Christ. God is not received. And so, let us not in our puny wisdom judge that someone has not separated himself, and therefore we should, though we believe they are our brother in Christ, separate ourselves from them. God did not so counsel. Rather, the Word of God makes it very clear that we should love one another from a pure heart fervently, that we should esteem others better than self, that we should restore those who are overtaken in a fault in a spirit of meekness, lest we also be tempted. We find Paul declaring very clearly in the closing scenes of the book of Romans that when we have a sick brother physically, we give up sleep, we give up food, we give up money, we work ourselves to the bone trying to help him out. But when we find a brother sick spiritually, we withdraw ourselves. We avoid them like the plague. Why is it that we would so unselfishly give of ourselves when they are sick physically and do nothing when they are sick mentally? We find in Timothy that Timothy's little church had a couple of fellows who were teaching that the resurrection was past already. Paul did not say to separate themselves from those brethren or to kick them out of the church. He did declare that they were teaching heresy, but that they were to be loved and restored, if such were possible. No, in Corinthians chapter 6, we are quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures. We are examining clearly a call out of Babylon, out of the world system, and God will receive it and be our God. And the last call out of Babylon is this one in Revelation 18, verse 4. Seven times God declares that he has called his people out of Babylon. Why did he do this? Oh, that he might be our God. His grace, his mercy, his truth was revealed in Jesus Christ. We do not ask God to be merciful. God is merciful. We do not ask God to love us. God does love us. He gave himself for us. We read in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren that are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Dearly beloved, He gave Himself. He gave Himself for your sin that He might deliver you out of this present evil world. That He might deliver you out of this present evil world according to the will of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful that God delivered us from this present evil world? That's the call that He has given to His own. And here in the closing scene, in the harvest of the age, when the Almighty God is bringing to completion His prophetic plan upon this creation, when He is pouring out the vastness of His judgment and declaring that in the pouring out of this judgment, that plan has been completed and finished, we hear once again the blessed call, "Come forth, My people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached even unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity." We pointed out to you as we looked at this verse just in our last study together, that it's a marvelous truth to examine what God says about our sin. How many precious believers in Christ are living under the power of sins that God has forgotten and remembers no more. We are the ones, not God. We are the ones who have cataloged sins into little ones and medium ones and big ones. We are the ones who somehow callously can look at sin and just shrug it off sometimes, and other times we can look at a sin and call it a great big one and we just can't forget it. It ruins our life and our testimony. We think about it night and day. We are confident that God cannot wash it away. Dearly beloved, that is not true. If Jesus Christ died in your place, you are not under condemnation. All that the law could possibly demand of you, it took from Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. You are a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the law demands from you the death penalty, and this is all it could take. It does not take the death penalty twice. It cannot kill you twice. The law demanded death because of your sin. Jesus Christ died in your place. He did not die to pour out a bushel full of money that you might take some of it and pay your sin debt. Your sin debt is not paid that way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is to be a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is the law of God. And Jesus Christ died in your place. And dying in your place, there is nothing more the law could demand or exact from you. What is the testimony of the Word of God? The 103rd Psalm says He's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Praise His holy name. Isaiah 38 says He's cast your sins behind His back. Jeremiah 50 says that your sins will be sought for and not found. Micah 7 says that He has cast your sins in the depths of the sea. Colossians 2 says that He has forgiven you all sin and all trespass and all iniquity. Hebrews 10 says that your sins will be remembered no more. 1 John 1:7 says that you have been cleansed from your sin, freed from the load of sin. Why, dearly beloved? Why should many a well-meaning Christian live under the power of a sin that God doesn't know about, or it's been carried away in Jesus Christ? Think of it. Removed as far as the east is from the west. Cast behind His back. Sought for and not found. Cast in the depths of the sea. Forgiven. Remembered no more. Isn't that precious? Oh, how many a well-meaning believer has the idea that he will someday stand before God's judgment throne, and there all of his sins will be cast on a screen, and God will say, "Look at that, and I took care of them in Christ." God says your sins will be remembered no more. He says they'll be sought for and not found. The only place you'll stand is before the reward tribunal of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and there you will receive or you will not receive a reward. You will not be condemned. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the privilege of studying Thy Word together. May it grip our hearts and change our lives, that Jesus Christ have the honor, the glory, the dominion, and the power, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we are in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have been going through this book verse by verse for some time now, and in the 18th chapter we are continuing our considerations of the world system, a system which God has likened to a woman in the 17th chapter of Revelation. He has not only likened this system to a woman, but He has named the system Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We have pointed out many times now by way of review that this is the second time God has chosen the symbol of a woman in His prophetic message in the in the book of Revelation. Once in the 12th chapter and once in the 17th chapter. In the 12th chapter, we found how God had beautifully portrayed His chosen from the beginning of time until the end of time. The righteous line, the seed of the woman, the sons of God. And now we've seen in the 17th chapter how He has used a similar symbol to paint the line which He called the seed of the serpent, the sons of the devil, the sons of the evil one. And we find that this world system is not only a political system and a commercial system, but also a religious system. A system of doctrine and religious conviction that has ruled Christ out of the thinking of mankind. Man has devoted himself to the problems of self-government and to the problems of satisfying the inner longings of his heart and his mind, and has devised the most absurd religious convictions and the philosophical conclusions to reach this end. It is almost unbelievable what a man will accept and believe without question, and yet turn his back so abruptly and so quickly upon the word of the sovereign God that speaks with assurance and with power. We found the woman to be the religious system or the world system, but we were looking primarily at the religious aspects of this system in the 17th chapter. And we found that the religious system has finally grown from the days of Christ until the end of the prophetic age, where it controls the nations of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ breathed on 11 men that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And He commanded them to go forth and identify others in every nation and kindred and tongue with Jesus Christ. From this humble beginning has sprung a great religious complex which has far outdistanced the simple truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and has set up such an elaborate religious system that one in many cases must look far before he finds anything that looked like what God instituted. We found as we closed out the 17th chapter that the world power turns on the religious system and burns her utterly with fire. And we pointed out to you as we began our considerations of the 18th chapter that many have concluded that we are studying a totally different subject in this chapter. We believe the marked similarities will be more and more apparent as we go through it verse by verse. We believe that God has under consideration the same system, looking at it from a different angle. We are still looking at the world system. We found in our last couple of studies of Doe that God had called His own people out of this system. And we took you back through the scriptures to the seven calls that God has given to His own people to come out of this world system. We pointed out to you that God makes it very clear that if they come out of the world system, He will be their God and they will be His people. There are many who have concluded that dear brethren in Christ are still in the world system, and the scripture makes it clear that if they are, they're not brethren in Christ. We hasten to point out that the believer is exercised to be most cautious as he levels charges against those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. God has not called us all to the same ministry. God has made it very clear that the ear should never say to the eye, I have no need of thee, nor the hand to the foot. For we have all been identified into the body of Christ by one Spirit. We pointed out that God's sevenfold call appears throughout the Scriptures. We looked at it in Isaiah 48, in Isaiah 52, in Jeremiah chapter 50, chapter 51, in Zechariah chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in the fourth verse of this 18th chapter. And we'll continue to look at the Babylonian system. We believe, as we've pointed out in previous studies, that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the original city of Babylon, the nation Babylon, and the site of Babylon have been justifiably fulfilled. There are those who are teaching very adamantly today that due to the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon will have to be rebuilt so that God can destroy it as He pictures here. We pointed out to you that we believe the great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth is more than the site of Babylon, more than Rome, but it represents all of the metropolitan complexes throughout the world, and these in turn represent the dreams and the ambitions and the best that man can bring out. We do not believe it would take much maturity for any one of you to recognize the filth and the corruption that goes on in the metropolitan cities today. Utterly staggering. And increasing at such an alarming rate that sane and sober leaders of the world are greatly concerned over these things. We pointed out to you in previous studies, don't beat the air. Don't waste the energy and the time God gave you resisting something that God says will come to pass.
fire. Don't spend your time trying to stop an avalanche that God started and God intends to complete. You, dearly beloved, have been given time. You have been given talent and ability and opportunity to be a faithful minister of the gospel of reconciliation, a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land, and an ambassador for Christ. Oh, dear friend, take the time and the opportunity that God has given you to be just that, an ambassador for Christ. Many well-meaning Christians have spent so much time fighting the matters of politics, they've had blessed little time to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to live an example of humility and of obedience and of submission, of love of one another. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. God speaks of coming out of the world system, not separating from brethren in Christ, not becoming a spiritual hermit, but coming out of the world system. And the conclusion is eminently clear in Isaiah 52 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that those that come out are God's people. Those that do not, he is not their God, and they are not his people. So we must be very careful against whom we level this charge. We found then that our sins have reached even unto heaven in verse 5, and God hath remembered our iniquity. We pointed out to you the blessed assurance of the word of God that he does not remember yours. You will never stand in a judgment of condemnation. Oh, the lives of believers that have been spent, wasted under the power of a sin, which God has removed as far as the east is from the west, that he's buried in the deepest sea and that he remembers no more. You will indeed stand before the reward tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not his judgment throne. You will never enter into a judgment of condemnation, merely a judgment of reward. For he hath perfected forever them whom he hath set apart. And he did this by one sacrifice. Praise his holy name. Here we find that God hath remembered her iniquity. Oh, how many have sold their lives out for the temporal satisfaction of a finite goal or a finite attainment. Ah, dearly beloved, if you've lived any years at all, you know how quickly they go by. How absolutely impossible it is to change the course of this present age, and how wonderful to lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Realize that he will bring it to pass. God remembered her iniquity. Many an individual will find the drop in the bucket of time that has been his, the fleeting glimpse of eternity that he has seen, to pass quickly away. And he'll hear also the phrase, God hath remembered your iniquity. Ah, dearly beloved, your iniquities are either in Jesus Christ, or they are on you. And if the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place, your iniquities will be remembered no more. How solemn a thing that God remembers her iniquities. The God we worship is not satiated with time. He does not have a memory complex like the human being today. God does not change his judgment as time goes by. He declares in his word that he is angry with the wicked every day. That he is the one who kills and makes alive, the one who wounds and heals, the one who makes the blind, the deaf, the dumb. He makes the lame. He is the Almighty God. He has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Yet there are many who would limit this sovereign God who spoke the worlds into existence as the pitiful foe and the pitiful victim of the power of man's will. God remembered her iniquities. He raised up the system. He raised up the individuals for this very hour that he might demonstrate his wrath against sin. He remembered her iniquities. Render unto her even as she rendered, and double unto her the double according to her works. In the cup which she mingled, mingle unto her double. And the testimony rings out that once again the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God are vindicated in his actions against the world system. How much soever she glorified herself and waxed wanton, so much give her of torment and mourning. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall in no wise see mourning. Oh, how pitiful are the words of those who re-echo that which God's prophetic word places here. I sit a queen, I am no widow, and I shall in no wise see mourning. We'll see as we continue in this chapter that God is painting a picture also of the commercial aspects of man's world that has ruled God out of his thinking. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 5. And we hear the exhortation of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle James to those who are rich in this world's goods. Come now, ye rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasures in the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out. And the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived delicately on the earth and have taken your pleasure. Ye have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned. Ye have killed the righteous. He doth not resist you. Oh, how this language sounds familiar as we consider the prophetic outline that God has given in these two chapters. We see the mention of the fire and the luxurious living. We see the life that is conducted and planned with no aspect of God nor His power. What presumption, what blasphemy to suggest that tomorrow we will do thus and so, when without the will of the Almighty God we could draw no breath. We have no right to plan tomorrow outside of Jesus Christ, for we do not know what tomorrow may bring forth. We cannot presumptuously take of time which God metes out according to the pleasure of His will without blaspheming His holy name. James makes it very clear, whereas ye ought to say, if God will, we will do thus and so. Yet we find mankind rushing about, planning his life, his program, his aims, and his ambitions, never giving a thought to the air he breathes, the water he drinks, the life he lives, as the expression of the mercy of a sovereign God. Here we hear the world system declaring, I sit a queen, I am no widow, and I shall in no wise see mourning. This is the blasphemy. This is the presumption of an individual whose life is not centered in Jesus Christ. How this reminds us of the words of Satan as he asked Eve what God had said in the Garden of Eden. And she replied that God had said they could eat of all of the fruits of the trees of the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day they eat of the fruit of that tree, they shall surely die. And we hear the words of Satan as with an ironic grin he declares, ye shall not surely die. God is a liar. God did not speak the truth. You will not die. That has been the lie of Satan from the very beginning of time, and the Lord Jesus Christ declared of him that he was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Ye shall not surely die. And here we see the world system and those ensnared therein saying, I shall see no mourning. Ah, dearly beloved, we counsel you and plead with you to recognize the power of the God with whom we have to deal. It is a fearful thing, says the writer of Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. How much of our ridiculous hymn writing today, written for profit, not for theology. How much of the platitudes preached from many a pulpit by an individual who has no grasp of the power of God has detracted from His glory and from His majesty and from His power. We hear the word of God declare that which is exalted among men is an abomination before God. And yet mankind on every hand, in and out of the religious system, is exalting himself. God says this is an idol before him. Ah, dearly beloved, when we come into the presence of the Almighty God, we come with fear and trembling, recognizing he with whom we have to deal. Be not presumptuous. Be not blasphemous in planning your life and in speaking your mind, for we walk in the presence of a sovereign God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There is within you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, there is within you the spiritual power to conduct your life in peace and in trust. Oh, dearly beloved, there waits for you one of the greatest experiences this side of glory, to walk with a confident assurance that he knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. These are the words of Satan. This is a lie. For she shall see mourning. We read in the 8th verse, and therefore in one day, in one time, shall her plagues come, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judged her. For strong is the Lord God who judged her. We deal with a mighty God. We deal with a God of power, a God of might. How utterly foolish
For mankind, whose life appears but as a vapor, and then quickly fadeth away, to suggest that he can supplant the power and the might of the sovereign God and the kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed fornication and lived wantonly with her, shall weep and wail over her when they look upon the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, and precious stone and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood and every vessel of ivory and every vessel made of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and merchandise of horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Ah, dearly beloved, it's sobering to read this list. Here we find the kings of the earth standing afar off as this system collapses about their ears, wailing because of her torment. We find that the merchants of the earth are weeping because of her torment. We find that this system has made the merchants of the earth rich. Ah, dearly beloved, we're looking at a vast commercial system, not so much a socialistic system as a capitalistic system. Note the list of things that the merchants weep over, and there is not one necessity of life contained therein. God has given a list several verses long and has sobered the thinking mind as you look at the list. Not one thing in there is necessary. How far have men gone that they weep over the luxuries of life? Never bother to mention the necessity. How rich has the civilization grown? How vast the industrial complexes? So that the things that cause the weeping and the mourning among the merchants of the earth is the loss of the luxuries, not the necessity. Ah, dearly beloved, we sing songs where we little comprehend what we say. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Do you mean that, or do you mouth the words because the tune is pretty? Are you also worshiping idols and ambition and luxury? Just imagine the sovereign God moving in his creation and bringing to pass the very judgments that he has purposed from the beginning of time, and the merchants of the earth stand back and weep because the luxuries have failed. What a testimony to the society that will be here when Jesus Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter of Matthew, not speaking of the times preceding the rapture. Ah, no, dearly beloved, if we can read English at all, those that were taken in the flood were taken in judgment. And those taken in the 24th chapter of Matthew are taken in judgment, not in the rapture. And the scriptures declare that it will be like it was in the days of Noah. They shall be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They're all having a good time. They've all arranged their lives so that they no longer think of necessities, just luxury. And that's the way it'll be when the Son of Man returns. And as God begins to pour out his judgments to end the age, to consummate the program that he detailed intimately before he ever created, the merchants of the earth stand off and weep for their luxury. We hear the writer of Proverbs declare in an immense display of wisdom by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the 30th chapter, the 8th verse, give me neither riches nor poverty. God never promised the luxury. God promised to supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus, individually and as groups of believers who meet together to study the Word of God. Yet we live in a generation even today when evangelical believers talk of little else than money. I have never received a letter from a religious organization that did not ask for money. Where have we gone, dearly beloved? God promised to supply our needs, and God never let us down. Maybe we're asking for the luxury. Maybe we are already experiencing the evidences of a society that will go all the way. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together. May the time and the talent of each one of us be wholly thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.